We're continuing now through our study in the book of Nehemiah, and I don't know how many sessions it's been now, but we've been in Nehemiah chapter 3 for a while. But we've been talking about the gates of the old city of Jerusalem. And we knew that Nehemiah had come and had a burden to repair the walls of Jerusalem. And of course, as we've learned, that Nehemiah was a layman. And I think it's an important thing to understand here, because what it shows us in the short number of days that Nehemiah headed up that project, that you don't have to be some specially trained engineer, you don't have to be some specially trained person to be willing to do God's work. In fact, one of the things that comes to mind is that when Solomon, the son of David, became king, one of the first things that you learn there is Solomon prayed to the Lord and asked the Lord for his wisdom to be a good judge over his people. And what you find there is Solomon says the reason why he wanted that is because he was a child. He was a child king, and of course, God rewarded him with wisdom, made him not only the wisest man that ever lived beside Jesus Christ, but also he gave him the riches that he didn't ask for as well. And so the lesson that we see here, the Nehemiah, a humble man who was really doing nothing but serving drinks to the king, how he led this great effort to restore the walls of this city. And I would submit to you that we, each one of us, can be a Nehemiah when it comes to restoring what God has given to us in our nation. Now, we're not here to restore our nation. That is just a blessing of that. But I would say that God has called us, each one of us, to go out and help restore God's word in the land. We have a culture now that is biblically illiterate, a culture that knows nothing of God's word other than what they hear about in jokes, what they hear about in slanderous descriptions in the news and in the media. And so when we look at these gates, as we have studied these gates, we saw that each one of these gates represented a different aspect of the believer's walk in their Christian life. From the sheep gate, which represented salvation, to the fish gate, making fishers of all men, to the old gate, establishing ourselves in the teachings of God's word, to the valley gate of going through the tough times of life, and we have valleys and we have peaks, to the dung gate, getting rid of the waste that is in our lives, getting rid of the things that stink up our Christian testimony, if you would. And now that brings us to the fountain gate. And one of the things that I had mentioned as we had gone along is that we noticed that certain gates had locks and certain gates do not have locks. And so again, I'll keep that until we get closer to the end to see the representation of that. But as we look at the fountain gate is found in verses 15 through 25 of Nehemiah. So you're looking at Nehemiah chapter 3, verses 15 through 25. And it says, starting in verse 15, "But the gate of the fountain repaired Shallum, the son of Kohoza, the ruler of part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof by the wall of the pool of Siloah, by the king's garden unto the stairs that go down from the city of David. After him repaired Nehemiah the son of Azbuk, the ruler of the half part of Bethzur, unto the place over against the sepulchres of David, and to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. And after him repaired the Levites, Rehum the son of Bani, and next to him repaired Hashabiah, the ruler of half part of Keilah in his part. And after him repaired their brethren Bavai, the son of Henadad, the ruler of half part of Keilah. And next to him repaired Ezer, the son of Jeshua, the ruler of Mizpah, another piece over against the going up of the armory at the turning of the wall. And after him Barak, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest, and after him Merimoth, the son of Urijah, the son of Koz, another piece, from the door of the house of Eliashib, even to the end of the house of Eliashib. And after him repaired the priests, the men of the plain, and after him repaired Benjamin and Hashab over against their house, and after him repaired Azariah, the son of Maaseiah, the son of Ananiah, and his house, by his house, and after him repaired Benui, the son of Henadad, another piece, from the house of Azariah to the turning of the wall, even to the corner, and Palal, the son of Uzziah, over against the turning of the wall, and the tower which lieth from the king's high house. It was by the court of the prison, and after him Padiah, the son of Perosh. And so we see all this work that's going on, that's taking place here. And so we see the fountain gate. It's a gate where fresh water in the city was pooled. We see pools that were mentioned there. It could be used for cleansing or drinking. It was like an open well or a place of refreshment. And of course, this port represents the ministry of the Holy Spirit. The ministry of the Holy Spirit. We're going to talk about that in a moment here. But why it represents the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our life. He gives us cleansing touches and cools a dry and thirsty existence. We get refreshment from the Spirit-filled life. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. We see that as the fruit of the Spirit. And we must be submissive to Him as He moves inside us. He is our comforter. He comforts us in time of need. He teaches us the Bible. He is grieved when we sin against God. He seals us into the day of our physical redemption from this world. And so as we look at some of these things here, representing of the Holy Spirit as our comforter. Now, I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, for a while there, we lived on a public lake in Ohio. My dad decided to buy a house, and that was one of the things that I loved to do, especially on a hot summer day, was to go out into the lake and swim and, of course, fish and do all those sorts of water things. And then later in high school, when I swam competitively, I got to the point where I could swim about 15,000 meters a day, which you're looking at somewhere around 9 miles a day. And it got to the point where it was so effortless that just to be able to swim, it was easier to swim for me than walking. Now, swimming fast is a different story. I mean, obviously that took a lot of exercise and working out and stuff like that. But to me, some of the most peaceful and comforting times is when I had a lot less body fat. I didn't float like most people did. So I had to swim to keep up on top of the water. But for me, some of the most peaceful and comforting times was to go into the pool and literally go underwater down to the bottom of the pool and just lay there and just feel the pool, which was refreshing, and just the muted sounds. It was almost like you could be upside down in space. And so to me, it was almost like a little retreat away from the world. And so when we think of these pools, we see a lot of the mentions of the pools in Scripture. We see sick people that are by the pools. We see people that are gathering water. We see people that are really, their lives depending on these pools of water. And some of the things that I want to point out here is that when we look at these pools, notice in verse 15, it said, by the gate of the fountain repaired Saloon, the son of Kolhoza, the ruler of the part of Mizpah. He built it and covered it and set up the doors thereof and the locks thereof and the bars thereof by the wall of the pool of Siloah, by the king's garden. Notice it says the king's garden. And from the stairs down go from the city of David. So we saw that pool of Siloah. Also, there's a pool in verse 16. And notice what it says about that one. And after him repaired Nehemiah, the son of Azbuk, the ruler of half part of Beth-zur, under the place over against the sepulchers of David. So we're looking at David's tomb. And to the pool that was made, and unto the house of the mighty. The house of the mighty. So there's some recognition there of David and the kings. And then notice what it also talks about, who was involved in this repair, these pools. Well, the first thing we see in verse 17 is the Levites. in verse 17, after him repaired the Levites. Now, if you go back to the original tribes of Israel, we see that Levi was one of the tribes. And we find that Levi was one of the tribes that held true to God's word when it came time that Moses came down off of Mount Sinai, and we see that the law was given. There was that, you might say, the worship of the golden calf and all this idolatry that was taking place, but the Levites were the ones who stood in the Word of God. And because of that, God made them the priesthood. And so through that family, what we find is people were born into the priesthood. They were born to serve, and notice that we see that here when it talks about the pool gate, or these pools that were part of this repair process. The Levites were involved in this. Also, as we look down a little bit further, we see in verse 20, it says, "And after him Baruch, the son of Zabai, earnestly repaired the other piece from the turning of the wall unto the door of the house of Eliashib, the high priest." So the high priest is involved here. We see that the Levites as a family are involved, the tribe of Levi. But we see it also involves the high priest. And as we go down to verse 22, we see after him repaired the priest. The priest, the men of the plain. And so we see two more mentioned here, again, referring back to the priest. And so why do I mention this? Because notice it says the men of the plain. Well, when we look at the Holy Spirit, we're going to notice a dual role here. As a priest and as a man, Jesus Christ fulfilled that role. But what did he say about the Holy Spirit? Well, let's take a look at John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 15 through 20. We're going to see here where Jesus talks about the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice these themes that we see, these descriptions of the Holy Spirit. John chapter 14 and verse 20, or 15 through 20. Now notice what we see here. It says, "If you love me, keep my commandments. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you. Yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more, but ye see me, because I live, ye shall live also. At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you." And so when we think about what it said back there in Nehemiah, the priests and the men of the plain, there's a picture there that it gives us of the priesthood of Jesus Christ being in each one of us. The Bible talks about that, how we are a holy priesthood, as not necessarily that we go out and work like the Old Testament priest did, but we are ministers of the gospel to a broken world, to be able to share with them the things that God has taught us. And we're able to do that by the Holy Spirit. If we look at John 14 again in verse 15, he says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." A lot of people, they really miss this. They think that, wow, this is talking about going back to the Old Testament commandments. No, what did Jesus say about the commandments? Look at Matthew 22:37. Jesus had just been asked about which is the great commandment in the law. And of course, we know that the scriptures teach that if you violate one commandment, you violated all of them. There wasn't any commandment out of those 734 Old Testament commandments that was higher than any other. In God's eyes, breaking of a commandment was worthy of death, no matter how big or little it seemed in our eyes. And so he says to this man in verse 37, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy mind." Notice the three things there. The heart. The heart. Jeremiah 17:9 says the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, how do you get a new heart? You get a new heart by allowing God's word to be hidden in your heart. And with all thy soul. Well, when we think about our soul, the soul is the, the seat of our being. It's where we have our personality, our appetites, our desires. All of those things are part of our soul. And with all thy mind, our physical minds. We have talked about that over and over again, how God guards our hearts and minds, how he's not given us the spirit of fear, but of power, love, and a sound mind, and how God protects our minds. So what he's saying here is that when you love God, or that you esteem him above yourself, which is God's definition of love. That's why it says in 1 Corinthians 13, when it talks about the word charity as love, as a Holy Spirit love that places the needs of others above yourself. When it says there that, oh, I give my body to be burned, I give all of this to the poor, if it's not for charity, it's worthless. In other words, if I'm doing all of these things out of love, then that's what counts in God's eyes. And that's the only kind of love that we can get. That's the only kind of love that we can demonstrate is through the power of the Holy Spirit. Man has all kinds of definitions for love. You can, quote, love your neighbor. But do you love your neighbor because of your love for God? That's what he points out here. Love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and with all thy soul and all thy mind. This is the first and great commandment. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. And then when he says the law and the prophets, when we hear the word the prophets, he's talking about the Old Testament. When the Bible defines the Word of God, when it talks about the foundations, when it talks about that in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, where Paul talks about no other foundation can one lie than that which is in Christ Jesus. And Christ is the cornerstone. And the foundation that's built upon that cornerstone is the prophets and the apostles, which represent the Old Testament and the New Testament. And so what Jesus is saying here, that the two commandments, when he talks about, when he says, if you love me, keep my commandments, what he's saying is love God and love your neighbor. He's not saying, go out and kill a lamb on Passover. He's not saying, don't kindle a fire at Friday night at sundown. He's saying, love God and love your neighbor. And in verse 16, he's, now think about that. If the only way you can love God and love your neighbor and agape, a Holy Spirit, that's what it's called, agape love, a Holy Spirit love, is to have the Holy Spirit. And you don't get the Holy Spirit, according to Ephesians chapter 1, until you've trusted Christ as your Savior. That's when he gives you the Holy Spirit, which seals you to the day of redemption. Now, that Holy Spirit then gives us the ability to love. That's why in Galatians chapter 5, when it mentions the fruit of the Spirit, part of that fruit is love. And we think about that, the ability to allow someone to nail you to a cross, knowing that when you do so, you will provide that person a Savior, is an ultimate act of love. And so he's saying here, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. Notice he says another comforter, that he may abide with you, how long? Forever. Ephesians 4:30 says, grieve not the Holy Spirit. When you look at Ephesians chapter 4, it's all about putting off old behaviors and putting on new behaviors as a believer in Jesus Christ. And when it talks about that, it says, grieve not the Holy Spirit, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. The day of redemption is when we stand before the Lord. We're no longer in these earthly, fleshly bodies. We are perfect as standing before him. So he gives us his comforter, that he, the comforter, notice it says he, not it, as a force field. And we're not talking Star Trek here. He, a person, the comforter. If the Holy Spirit was nothing but a force emanating from God, then how could that force be grieved in Ephesians 4:30? Because it's a person. He says, he may abide with you forever. Forever. That's key. Everlasting life is everlasting life. It's not everlasting life until the next time you screw up. Okay? Just like our own children. They're going to make messes of their lives. They're going to do things wrong. We're going to discipline them. We're going to correct them. But it never changes the fact that we're his children. Same way with our children. You know, unfortunately, there are some people's children that have gone off the rails and they've done many horrific things. Imagine what it would be like to be the mother or father of Adolf Hitler or Saddam Hussein or Osama bin Laden. Yeah. When you think about that, I mean, sadly, some of these parents of these people are alive and relatives, and they're thinking, all right, we like what they're doing. But think what it would be for the person who has at least a sense of righteousness, a person who has a child, and that child grows up to be a mass murderer. The disappointment and just angst that's in their heart, but it still never changes the fact that they're a child of that person. We see what's going on in Florida with the big court case between Trayvon Martin and Zimmerman, the man who the young black man who got shot and killed by the community watch organizer. They had both mothers testifying, hearing a voice yelling out for help on the 911 tapes. How anguished they have been. Both mothers said that was their son. Now, we know they both can't be right. But the angst that both of them are going through right now, they've lost a child. And no matter what anybody says, both of those children happen to be in the wrong place at the wrong time doing whatever we don't know. But the point is this. No mother loves to see a child that is hurt. God doesn't love to see us hurt. So he gives us this comforter that he may abide with us forever. You see, it's important that he abides with us forever, because if he didn't, we wouldn't have everlasting life. Because it's the Holy Spirit that gives us the supernatural power of our soul to be in the presence of God at the moment of death. In verse 16, and I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, and he may abide with you forever, even, whenever you see that word even, it's a further description of what was just said, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but ye know him, for he dwelleth with you, and shall be in you. Let's take a look at this for a moment, the Spirit of truth. Hold your finger there and go to John chapter 1, verse 14. John chapter 1, verse 14. We know that John 1:1 says, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was God, and the Word was with God. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. But verse 14 says, and the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and what? Truth. Grace and truth. There's a balance there between grace and truth. You see, the Bible is talked about as being like a two-edged sword, dividing asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow, as the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart in Hebrews 4:12. Now here's the question about that. A two-edged sword cuts both ways. It can cut in one direction to literally divide our soul and spirit from our bodies, our joints and marrows. It can cut in one direction in judgment. But it also can cut in another direction for pruning. I know years ago when I was an OR nurse and I would assist in surgeries, we had an electric cautery knife. It was like an electric scalpel. And it had a rocker button on it. And if you pushed the forward button, it cut. Now, somebody can probably explain to me how it did that electronically. I don't know. But if you pressed the back button, it cauterized. And so what you saw there, what in my mind, was a two-edged cautery. By law, as a nurse, I was not allowed to push the button forward. I was not allowed to cut, but I was allowed to cauterize. So I was not allowed to cut tissue, but I was allowed to heal tissue. And so we see the Word of God is the same. It can cut where it needs to cut, and it can heal where it needs to heal. Also take a look at John 17:17. John 17:17. Which says, sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Thy word is truth. You know, a lot of people, when they want to live a lifestyle that is not in keeping with God's word, they'll say, well, God is a loving God. Yes, God is love, but he's also justice. And so there's a balance there that takes place. Just because he's a loving God doesn't mean that he overlooks sin. And I'm not saying that to point fingers in people's faces and that, but it comes down to this. If we really love God, then why would we want to do things that he doesn't like? And so, take also a look at 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 7. He says, therefore, as you abound in everything, in faith, in utterance, and in knowledge, and all diligence, and in your love to us, see also that you abound in this grace also. When it talks about abounding in the word of the Lord, when we talk about those sorts of things, what it really talks about is having the truth of God's word in us, having the truth of the knowledge of God's word by the illumination of the Holy Spirit. We're going to see that in a moment. But as we look back at John chapter 14, verse 17, which says, even the Spirit of truth, thy word is truth, we know that. The word of God is truth, we know that. The world, whom the world cannot receive, well, it tells us in 1 John chapter 2, 15 and 16, it says, for all that is in the world, the lust of the eyes, the lust of flesh, and pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. So the world does not refer to godly things. It refers to ungodly things. It's basically telling us the world cannot receive. Why? Because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. Why doesn't it see him? Take a look at 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 1 through 10. Just setting the context for a moment, because this verse starts with the word therefore. It's coming off the context in chapter 3. It's Paul's letter that is really a parallel passage to 1 Corinthians 13. 2 Corinthians 3 explains about the glory of God. It talks about, in 1 Corinthians 13, when it says, well, that which is perfect is come, and that which is part be done away. 2 Corinthians 3 is telling us that which is perfect has come is the New Testament. That which in part was done away was the Old Testament. And so it says in verse 18, right before this, but we all as open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. You see, it's the Spirit of the Lord that changes us. So in chapter 4, verse 1, saying, therefore, in other words, because we have the Spirit of the Lord that changes us, seeing we have this ministry, we have received mercy, we faint not. Because God has given us mercy, because God has given us His Spirit, we're not worried about the things that we're going to be able to do in life. We're not worried about all of the concerns that we have. We're not worried about our salvation. We're not worried about dying and going to hell. And so what's the outcome of that? Verse 2, but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully. Well, there's a big one, handling the word of God deceitfully. Most people don't even know what the word of God teaches, much less how to handle it. But by manifestation of the truth, that's the word of God, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. You see, it's the Holy Spirit that is affecting our conscience through the word of God. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost. That's what he was just talking about there back in John chapter 14, that the world cannot receive because it seeth him not. So in verse 3, but if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, in whom the god of this world, Satan, hath blinded the minds of them that believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. Notice it says, the god of this world blinded them. Not a Calvinist God, as some would suggest. That God blinded some people, that they can't see the gospel and they'll just go to hell. Because God chose them to go to hell because he's so powerful as a king, he can do whatever he wants. That's almost as bad as the God is love movement. That's the God is hate movement. The Bible says God is love, but we also know he's justice, so that means that if he's love, then those who've trusted Christ as their Savior, he's going to give them the benefits of being part of his family. Those that reject Christ as his Savior, while he may still love them, there's going to come a point they're not going to receive the blessings of God. And so they're blinded. They're blinded. The God of this world has blinded the minds of them which believe not. Why is that? Well, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 tells us that the Holy Spirit of God is what is given to us that enables us to understand the deep things of God. One of the things that I hear people say all the time, they quote Scripture from 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and says, eye has not seen or ear heard the things the Lord has prepared for those, you know, and all this other stuff. And but in the very next verse, you know, they talk about, well, God's got all this wonderful stuff in store for us. We have no idea what it is. Read the next verse. But God has revealed them to us by His Spirit. So He's opened our eyes by His Holy Spirit. We can see what the truth is. We see what's going on in the world, and we recognize, hey, this is exactly what God said is going to happen. You know, God said that His children, although we don't know the date and the hour that is coming, He said that His children will know when it's near. They'll see all the signs. The world's going to miss it. The world's going to think, oh, yeah, we're working towards this ultimate utopia that we'll have heaven on earth. It ain't going to happen. And so when it goes on in 2 Corinthians 4, it says in verse 5, for we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, and ourselves as servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. But we have this treasure, in other words, the light that He has given us, in earthen vessels, that's us, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not in us. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about the body, in the body, the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. And here's what it's saying. It's saying that the gift of God, which is the Holy Spirit, in fact, we see that in Acts chapter 1. It's called where Jesus told the disciples to stay there in Jerusalem and wait for the promise of the Father. That was the Holy Spirit. And when He says that we have this gift in earthen vessels, that's our mortal bodies. The Holy Spirit is in us. And so as we go back to John chapter 14, John chapter 14 and verse 7, it says, even the Spirit of truth whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth Him not, they're blinded, they don't have the Holy Spirit, neither knoweth Him, but you know Him. Why? For He dwelleth with you and shall be in you. Now in the Old Testament, God would put His Spirit on people for a time, and He could take His Spirit away for a time. But in the Old Testament, it also told us that God would put His Spirit in our hearts. He'd write His laws on our hearts. And then when Jesus here said, He and shall be in you, that was a prophecy of the day of Pentecost that He was giving to the disciples. Take a look at Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Romans chapter 8, verse 9. Verse 9 through 11. It says, but ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Notice it says, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man hath not the Spirit of Christ, he, the man, is none of His, Christ. Like some people say, well, we're all children of God. No, if you don't have the Holy Spirit in you, you're not a child of God. We become a child of God by faith in Christ, according to Galatians 3:26. And if Christ be, notice it says, in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. But if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken or raise up your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwelleth in you. So the same Holy Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead will raise us from the dead. And so Jesus is giving them comfort in John chapter 14. He goes on in verse 18 in John chapter 14. He says, I will not leave you comfortless. I will not leave you comfortless. And when you look at that word comfortless, it really speaks of being orphans. The comforter is the one who, as part of the Holy Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit of God, we know in 1 John 5:7, where it says, there are three that bear record in heaven, the Father, the Word, and the Holy Ghost, and these three are one. It's the comforter that literally seals the deal of adoption. We are adopted, according to Galatians 3:26, into God's family. In fact, it tells us in Galatians 3:6-7, where it talks about that when we trust Christ as our Savior, we are grafted in or adopted into the family of Abraham. All of those promises that God made to Abraham in the Old Testament, by being adopted into God's family, in other words, the Holy Spirit physically adopting us as a child of God, giving us that born-again experience. Not just flapping on the forehead and knocking you down to the floor and saying, now you've got a Holy Ghost experience. No, the moment that we trust Christ as our Savior, according to Ephesians chapter 1, verses 12 through 14, He gives us His Spirit, which is a non-refundable guarantee. It doesn't get returned to Him. He gives us His Spirit, which seals us to the day of redemption. It's the earnest or guarantee on our inheritance. And we know from 2 Peter chapter 1 that that inheritance is kept by the power of God. So He knows His children. And so He's saying, I will not leave you comfortless or orphans. I will come to you. Now, interesting, when He talks about the Holy Spirit being put in us, take a look at Galatians 3:16 for a moment. Galatians 3:16. I just talked about where that by faith we become the children of Abraham, but in that vein, in that thinking, notice what it says in verse 16. If we're children of Abraham, then we are of the seed of Abraham. And we think of the seed. Let's look at this. It says, now to Abraham and his seed, or his children, were the promises made. And he said not, and to the seeds of many, but as of one, and to thy seed, which is Christ. You notice he's not saying the seeds. In other words, it's not saying, now think about this for a moment, and just to, without getting graphic here, when we talk about having children, it's the seed of the husband that creates the child in the woman. That seed unites with the egg of the woman, and it becomes a child. And so we have one seed that does that. Not multiple seeds, not bioengineering, as some people are trying to do right now. But it's one seed of Abraham as his children. But that seed is really of Christ. That seed is the Holy Spirit that is planted in our hearts. That's why when we read about the parable of the sower in Mark chapter 4, verses 3 through 20, it talks about a sower went to sow seeds. He's sowing the Word of God. He's sowing the truth. And some people, the seed was sown and it was automatically snatched up, and it was like the devil taking the Word away from them right away before they had a chance to believe it. And there were some seed people that the seed started to grow, and it talked about it being on rocky ground and how it didn't really have an opportunity. It sprouted up, but when the heat of the day came, it withered because it had no root. The seed never really took root. And so it withered and died. And that was somebody who at first may have heard of the Word of God and they're all excited about it and everything, but the thing that it points out there is that they become offended because of the Word. The Word is the seed, Christ in you. They get offended because of something that the Bible says, and they reject it. They don't want to have anything to do with it. And then it talks about the seed that is planted, and it starts to grow, but before long the cares of the world like weeds come in and choke it. And so there's roots in it. But they're struggling because all the cares of life are struggling and making it so they can't grow spiritually. You ever have a garden and not weed it? See how much fruit you get from that, or vegetables. You don't get a whole lot of any, because weeds will choke it to death. Weeds will make it die. So we got to keep weeding, and that's why the fourth seed it talked about being planted on fertile ground. Ground that's the hardest part of planting a garden, isn't putting the seeds in the ground. It's getting all the weeds out of there, making the dirt soft, making sure there's enough water, continuing to keep the weeds out. It's a continual process. I guarantee you, if you plant a garden, you can get every single weed out of that garden. Don't touch it for 2 weeks and come back and see how many plants are out there. The majority of them will not be fruit or vegetables. The majority of it will be weeds. It's like the Word of God in our lives. If we don't continually go out and weed our hearts and pull that junk out of there and replace it with God's Word, then it overgrows and we can't grow either. And so that's why back in John chapter 14, when he talks about, I will come to you, I will not leave you comfortless, that seed in you is Christ or the Word. that is sown. He's also referring to it in a literal sense, not only is the Holy Spirit coming, but also to rescue us at the resurrection and also the second coming of Christ for those who God has said that would go through that tribulation period of Israel. So in verse 18, I will not leave you comfortless, I will come to you yet a little while, and the world seeth me no more. But ye see me, because I live, and ye shall live also. And then he says, in that day you shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. And that's, we see a perfect picture there of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit in us, the Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit all together. Take a look at Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6 for a moment. Isaiah chapter 9, verse 6. When it says, and we hear this at Christmas time, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, the government shall be upon his shoulder. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting... What? The Mighty God? Wait a minute. There's some people that say Jesus isn't God. The Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Take a look at chapter 11, verse 2, the seven manifestations of the Spirit. Isaiah 11, 2. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge, and the fear of the Lord. Now, if he has the Holy Spirit that was resting upon him, and we have the Holy Spirit that is living in us, then we have the Spirit of the Lord, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding and counsel and might and knowledge and fear of the Lord. Shame to the pastor that says, I'm not trained to do counseling. Amen. If you're not trained to do counseling, then why are you preaching? Amen. Because preaching is nothing but counseling in a group environment. It's taking the Word of God and showing how to understand it. Knowledge, when you look at the word knowledge, the Bible defines that as understanding of the holy. Understanding what is holy and what is not. The fear of the Lord, which is the respect of the Lord, making sure that he's in his proper place in our lives. Take a look at John 16. I just want to touch upon this a little bit more as we start wrapping up here. John 16, verse 7. Jesus, again, talking about this, him going away and the Holy Spirit coming. He says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is expected for you that I go away, for I go not away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you, but if I depart, I will send him unto you. And when he is come, he will, notice this, three things, reprove the world of sin, and of righteousness, and of judgment. Notice he breaks it down, he says, of sin, because they believe not on me. The Bible says anything not done of faith is sin. So as believers, when it comes to sin, it really comes down to this. We're not under the Old Testament law anymore. It comes down to this, that we don't believe what God's Word says about what we should be doing. It's about not having enough faith to follow Him instead of some man-made or written law. Of sin, because they believe not on me. Of righteousness, because I go to my Father and you see me no more. Of judgment, because the prince of this world is judged. Now remember, when we talked about 2 Corinthians 4:4, where it said about how the God of this world blinded or blinds people. They're blinded by Satan, not by God. It's God's Word that illuminates us according to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. It's God's Word that gives us the understanding of the holy. It's God's Word that helps us to walk in obedience. So as we come back, I'm going to finish up by talking about as these pools, as we go back to Nehemiah chapter 3. One of the things that we see in these pools, now remember, before the temple was built, there was a tabernacle. Now these pools had special significance in cleansing and washing and those sorts of things, but take a look at Exodus chapter 30, verse 17. Exodus chapter 30, verse 17. Now, this is the description of what was to be built when it came to time of the tabernacle, which is the tent version of the temple. They didn't have pools that they could go places with. And so notice what the Lord tells them to do in their building. It says in Exodus 30:17, it says, "The Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Thou shalt also make a laver." A laver, it's like a large basin. Okay? You ever hear of the word lava, soap? Okay? That word lava comes from that lava, we think of, you know, lava from a mountain. But a laver, when you go back to the original meaning of the word, it means something that washes or cleanses. A laver of brass, and his foot also of brass to wash, and his foot also of brass to what? To wash with all, to wash everything. And thou shalt put it between the tabernacle of the congregation and the altar. Thou shalt put water therein. For Aaron and his sons shall wash their hands and their feet thereat. When they go into the tabernacle of the congregation, they shall wash with water that they die not, or when they come near the altar to minister, to burn the offering made by fire unto the Lord, so shall they wash their hands and their feet that they die not. It shall be a statute forever to them, even to him and to what? His seed throughout their generations. You see, it's those pools, that pool of the Holy Spirit that cleanses us. You had that brass laver. Now, many people who are familiar with boats know that brass does not corrode. In fact, you see fittings on a boat many times are made out of brass. You may get some little bit of oxidation on it and that, but it doesn't rust like iron does. But we're not going to do it today, but if you do a study in the word brass, you find out brass always refers to sin. So that brass laver, sometimes you hear it as a brazen altar, is a representation of the cleansing from sin. These pools, representative of the Holy Spirit, is representative of the cleansing of sin in our hearts as we allow the Holy Spirit to convict us and to show us where we are wrong. And when we look at 2 Timothy 3:16, 17, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. If God breathed and is profitable for doctrine, which is God's teaching or truth, for reproof, which is pointing out where we're not right, for correction, which is pointing out what we need to do to make it right, and for instruction in righteousness. It's training us. When we talk about righteousness, two factors involved there. Righteousness of faith, knowing what is the truth of God's word for salvation, and also the faith that we have that changes our hearts so that we live differently. So it's instruction is training us in righteousness for salvation and how to live a life that is pleasing of God. And that's pointed out when it says in verse 17 that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished. Now some King James Bibles, some printers have put thoroughly, but thoroughly means through you, not all over. I mean, you can thoroughly wash your feet. But to thoroughly wash your feet means inside and out. So you're thoroughly furnished unto all good works. So as we close now, we think about the fountain gate. The fountain gate where the water was pooled. Representation of the Holy Spirit that lives in our hearts. A pool of cleansing that convicts us. A pool of cleansing that shows us the things that we are doing that are not in keeping with God's word. A pool of illumination. And when you get all covered with filth and dirt, you can't really see what's underneath of it. We see that when we look out our windows sometimes, our windshields. If you don't wash them, you don't keep them clean, it gets it harder and harder to see the way that God would want us to go, or even in driving the way we should drive. So we are fully equipped to serve God as we depend on His Spirit to guide us. We stand in a defensive posture when we submit to the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives. So as we close now, if you're not sure if that Holy Spirit is in you, God tells us that He gives us His Holy Spirit the moment we trust Christ as our Savior, Ephesians chapter 1. There are some people that say, well, you just need to make Jesus the Lord of your life. Well, It says in 1 Corinthians 12:3 that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. So you can't make him the Lord of your life without the Holy Spirit. And you can't have the Holy Spirit unless you've trusted Christ as your Savior. God loved us so much that he gave his Son, Jesus Christ, who was born as a baby, grew up to be a man. He never, ever sinned, and because he never sinned, he didn't have to die. Because the wages of sin is death, according to Romans 6:23. He didn't have to die for sins because he didn't sin. But he willingly allowed himself to be wrongfully crucified to pay for our sins. As a man, his perfect life enabled him not to have to die. As God, his perfect life enabled him to be able to give that gift to all of humanity. It's by trusting and believing what he did on the cross for us that we are then born again into the family of God. May God bless us and keep us on this message until we meet again in Jesus' name. Amen.